We are so grateful for each of these men, and we particularly want to commend their ministries to you and to pray for them. Dr. Hamilton leads a seminary and is involved with, well, he leads two seminaries, and he's involved with the ministry of the Banner, and he has his own writing ministry. Again, we're so grateful for Dr. Stewart and his ascension to the high pulpit at First Pres Columbia. We're grateful for that congregation and for his ministry. And, of course, we're grateful for our own Dr. Phillips as well. We thank you for your participation in this event. We want you to save the first weekend in October on your calendar for next year. And we look forward to doing this again every year, Lord willing, in October going forward with the Greenville Conference on Reformed Theology. All right, we have a number of questions. I want to get to them. Dr. Hamilton, you're up first. You talked about the Christian sense of the grace of God, the amazing grace of God, and how this is a wonder and an overwhelming realization of the sinfulness of our sin. The writer of this question says, I strive to attain to this transcendence, but worship is still ordinary. How do we get overwhelmed, transformed, and heightened to the more amazing in grace?
Well, I wish I knew. Well, there's so much that could be said, but there's one thing I would certainly want to say. I remember, and it must be decades ago now, reading book one of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin. And I think it's book one, chapter 13, section 17, where he says, these words of Gregory vastly delight me. Now, Calvin was a tightly buttoned up Frenchman. He wasn't the effusive, garrulous, I better watch what I say, American. He's French here. Calvin was not effusive, so whenever Calvin writes, and he sparingly writes, I was vastly delighted. I remember thinking, my, what is it that vastly delighted Calvin? And he quotes three lines from Gregory Nazianzen's Baptismal Oration 40, I think, section 41. Gregory is one of the great late 4th century Greek church fathers, one of the three Cappadocians. And I remember reading Gregory. I had his works, and it was stunning. He was preparing a young man for baptism. I'm actually going to get to the question, but I want to tell you this. He's preparing a young man for baptism, and he begins by saying, I want to talk to you about God, not about baptism. And he begins by saying, I need to talk to you about the God who is one, but who is three. Who is three and who is one? And he begins to speak about the triunity of God. And then he says, I need to stop now. My mind is overwhelmed. My heart is full. Tears fill my eyes. I need to pause and worship. More than anything, we are disconnected from the wonder of the gospel because we're disconnected from the wonder of the God who gave us the gospel. And I was talking to Fred earlier, teachers at Bob Jones. I've been struck over many, many years by the hymnology of the first 5 or 6 centuries. I could be wrong in this, I'm wrong in a lot of things, but I don't think I've come across one hymn in the first 6 centuries that isn't overtly Trinitarian. We are practical binitarians, the Father and the Son, and the Spirit comes in somewhere on the margins. The early church got some things badly wrong. They got some things gloriously right. And they were preoccupied with the wonder of who God is in his self-revelation. And all I can say is that for me, more than anything else, it's pondering the immensities and the infinities of the triunity of God that has helped me little though that help has been, has helped me to appreciate something of the wonder of the God who gave us the gospel. If you wanted a brief 1.5-page introduction to that, read J.I. Packer's Knowing God. He quotes Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who at the age of 20 preached the sermon, and Packer quotes the first page and a half of it.
It was the opening,
lines of the sermon.
Yeah.
It's stunning, moving, profound. Why did Spurgeon make such an impact? He was overwhelmed by the wonder of the God of the Bible. So I think we need to think more instinctively about the Trinity, not as an arcane academic truth. Well, yes, it's true, but does it help me do the ironing, as my wife would say? It does, actually. It does help you do the ironing, and you need to figure out how it helps you do the ironing.
Dr. Phillips, what is common grace, and how is it different from God's providence?
Well, the terms have different but related spheres. The confession begins with the doctrine of God and then goes to creation and providence. So God, you have the will of God, the decree of God, and then the decree works out in the original creation, and then everything else has been God's providence. God providence is God's sovereign rule in and over and through all things. That great sovereignty verse, Ephesians 1:11. I like to think of Paul having a bet with his amanuensis, saying, let's see how many sovereignty words we can get in one verse. Him who, according to the purpose of his counsel, of his wisdom and grace, he who works all things, there's providence. He not only decreed them, but he works all things according to the purpose of his grace. And so the reason that we can talk about common grace is because the providence of God is so all-pervasive. There is no sphere in which God's sovereignty is restricted in any way. Jesus, when he's teaching these things, he says, let's think of the most insignificant providential, a thing that happens, two sparrows falling to the ground. And he says, two sparrows are sold for a penny, but not even one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And so common grace is a antecedent belief and doctrine from the fact that God is sovereign over all things, all places, at all times, and in all ways. One of my daughters was at co-op, and it wasn't exactly a Calvinistic co-op, although blessed in many ways. And her teacher said, yeah, God's sovereign over the big things, but not the little things. And my middle school daughter goes, ma'am, how can you be sovereign over the big things if you don't control the little things? And stop being a Calvinist, Stop shoving your doctrine down our throat. So common grace is a distinction between those operations of God in the redeeming of his people, of his elect. And so saving grace is that free benevolence of God at work in bringing the elect to redemption and eternal life and forgiveness in Christ. But God is also benevolent. That God of grace is also benevolent in the world when he is not saving people. And like I said, every person who denies God is sitting on the lap of a benevolent Father and slapping him in the face. And we also know from things like the Noahic Covenant. The whole purpose of the Noahic Covenant is, look, I won't destroy it all. I'm going to provide for the ongoing nature of history so that the gospel of the Messiah can come. He can do his saving work. And so the gospel can spread. And so common grace is God's restraining influence in the world as the servant of saving grace. Common grace has the purpose of providing for redemptive grace. And so until the last Christian has been saved, the world will not come to an end. And there's also, you look at the Roman Empire, the common grace of God and the Roman Empire of the apostles. It's remarkable what world, if you said design a pagan evil empire, almost perfectly constructed for the rapid dissemination of this doctrine, and you have the Roman Empire.
for great roads, law and order. There's all kinds of cultural artifacts very useful to the apostles. And so common grace is God working outside directly the realm of his redemption, governing history according to the kingship of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and in service to that grace of the gospel by which we're saved. Now, the one thing that means, this should shape our thinking. When we got an election season coming up, we're all going to get worked up over this. I counsel you not to. For many reasons, and we have all kinds of things going on. The thing going on in the world, the reason for which history exists, is that God would be glorified in his grace through the reign of Christ as his gospel is proclaimed and sinners are saved. That is, everything else is the stage set. Everything CNN and Fox News is covering is merely the stage set. That is what the play is. That's what the actual drama is. And we get to know that. So I'm not telling you don't vote. I'm not telling you, I mean, feel free. You all have secular callings. But our passion should be in the actual drama of which common grace is God's servant.
So the next question is similar to the previous question. Dr. Stewart, this is going to go to you. Previously, we discussed the relationship between common grace and providence. This question asks, what's the relationship between saving grace and common grace, and is one stronger than the other?
That's a good question. So in terms of... So let's begin with total depravity. So what is total depravity? Gerhardus Voss describes it in his Reformed Dogmatics as total depravity means that by nature, none of your thoughts, none of your words, none of your deeds are ever motivated by love for God. Instead, in your whole life, there is a deep undercurrent of hostility to God that only takes this mildest provocation to bring to the surface. And you see that, of course, with the atheist when he says, you know, there is no God. But it's more than that. It's that I hate him, yeah. Right?
And so, he does not exist, and I hate him.
Right, exactly. And so if God were to... Common grace is the doctrine that God prevents us from becoming utterly depraved, which means as bad as we possibly could be. If God took his hands away, if I were to hold my keys in my hand and drop them, they would fall immediately to the ground, the lowest point possible, which is the ground. And if God took his hands away from our culture, there is no limit to how far or how fast we would fall and into what state of degradation we would get. And so the mercy in America and in the West and Christendom for so many centuries now is that God has been restraining our culture in his common grace. Saving grace, of course, is a different level altogether. That's not just restraining total depravity, it's dethroning total depravity by sending Christ into our hearts, uniting us to him, enlightening our mind and his knowledge, renewing our will, and enabling us to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. When that happens, sin is no longer the reigning influence in our lives that God is restraining, but it's now just a remaining insurgency, like in Iraq in the days gone by, whenever we had kicked Hussein off the throne, but his forces were still working behind the scenes. So in the Christian, when saving grace enters the life and we become in union with Christ, sin is dethroned and we start making progress in growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus and being sanctified by his word and so forth and so on.
A question for any of you brothers. A favorite scripture verse that allows you to trust in God's character for your salvation?
Well, Romans 8:32 is a text that I've lived with, thought about, pondered, preached on, and never get to the end of the wonder of it, that God spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not then believe that the one who gave us his best and highest would not freely and fully and graciously give us all things. And it's a verse that, if we don't get into the context, that just illuminates the character of God. And whether it's just getting older or whether it's just getting my head around certain truths a little more, I think the answer to every question I'm ever asked these days is, behold your God. Someone asked me recently, well, tell me about your views on baptism. I said, well, let me tell you first about what I believe about God, because that will eventually tell you what I think about baptism. I think we need to do what the Bible does and go back to first principles. And on every page, on every book in the Bible, the first principle is, behold your God. And Romans 8:32 for me is one of those glorious texts that just illuminates more than anything else the character of God. So Romans 8:32.
I was going to say the same verse. How shall he not also together with him graciously give us all things? I'm going to give you two because of the same thing. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have remained faithful to you. And so the governing dynamic of God's relationship to me is his grace for me. And that was so helpful to me, that, you know, I think all of us this morning, a love that never began, therefore never was, and therefore never will not. That never was not at the beginning, never will not be at the end. And related to that, I often think of Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices in the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. For me, that's the rubber meets the road. I mean, it is a wonderful thing beyond. It's grace abounding if he lets me in, right? But he's actually drawing us to a relationship and the receipt of his. In so many ways, he's showing us and communicating to us, I delight in you. And see, but that's the difference it makes. I think one of the keys to parenting, what a difference it makes when your children know that you delight in them, you're excited about them, that you lie awake at night desiring good for them. If you had the chance, you would die for them. And God says, that's the parental metaphor. There's also the bride metaphor, the bridegroom. God says to me, Rick, I delight in you, because there's so much on my side that wants to say that cannot be true. And the gospel says, no, it's because he is the God of grace, because he's the God of all grace. It's because of who he is. And as the bridegroom rejoices in the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you, delight in you.
Could I add one sentence to that? In volume 2 of Owen's works, he says of Christ, every on that text, Isaiah 62:5, every day while we live is Christ's wedding day. I remember reading that just stunned. Every day while we live is his wedding day.
Very good. So let me start somewhere and get to the verse. So why is it hard for you to touch a cockroach? And it's because they're horrible and they're slimy and they're... but really it's because I think when you're a little child and maybe you were a boy crawling over to the side of the skirting board in the house and your mummy saw a dead cockroach and you were reaching for it. Mummy goes, don't touch, dirty. And so you learned then not to touch them because they're dirty. Right. And so it's actually now that you're older, even though you know they're a bug and they're not that dangerous, it's actually quite hard to touch a cockroach. None of us want to do it, right? And I say that because my verse would be Luke 5, when a man full of leprosy came to Jesus. And from Christ's earliest days as a child, his mother would have warned him, son, don't ever touch a leper. Touch a leper and you become a leper. They're dirty. And this man comes to Jesus and falls down at his feet and says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him. And then says, I'm willing. Be clean. And the amazing thing was, why did he touch him? It wasn't to heal him. Christ healed him with his word. He didn't need to touch him with his hand. He touched him with his hand as a sign of the gospel. When you touch a leper, you become a leper. And it's beautiful. And that for me, if I could only ever preach one more sermon, that would be the text. Because it shows the heart of Jesus to touch us, even when we're full of leprosy. He is willing to make us clean, though it make him dirty in the process.
Dr. Phillips, next question for you. It's a question about the hyper-grace movement. Now, in the PCA, which is this church, and this church's denomination, we've started calling that the contemporary grace movement. Would you explain what that is?
Yeah, well, I'm going to give you one more verse, but I'm going to do it briefly. It's in the synoptics where Jesus is on his way through Jericho. He's on the way to the cross. Think what's on your mind when you're dazed from crucifixion. And blind Bartimaeus cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped. How often I think Jesus stopped. And when I cry to him, he stops what he's doing. And he paid attention. I love that. We have not always represented ourselves well against the hyper-grace movement. We've had a trend developing in a lot of different ways in Reformed evangelicalism in the last 30 years that believes that the grace of God in justification is threatened by a fully robust biblical doctrine of the grace of God in sanctification. And so this grace has been posited simply to mean and only to mean the forensic aspects of salvation, justification, forgiveness, those sorts of things. And part of it is people reacting to legalism in their past. I think it's also part of the cultural narcissism. And so there's several movements. I think the Sonship movement has been one of them, where I was actually talking at the Sonship headquarters 25 years ago, and they said, we're not against sanctification. We believe it should never be preached. And I'm going, well, the fact that you're out of sync with Christ and the apostles ought to give you pause. And so every sermon must be the gospel equals justification. A grace sermon is God loves you and forgives you. And anything that involves your responding, your sense of obligation or God's work in you is legalism, but it's not. And so I think Tully and Chavijan was the grossest doctor. I'm not saying he's gross. I thought that the popularization of the teaching that came out of that 10, 12 years ago, which we deliberately fought against, and I named them because you're going to see them. I mean, I don't hate these people. These are what's going on. Anything the Bible mentions that you will do, you don't do. Christ does it for you. I took exception to an article Tolian wrote on 1 John 5:3, which says that his commands are not burdensome. We keep God's commands because they are not burdensome. And he wrote an article saying the reason they're not burdensome is that we don't do them because we never do anything. That would be legalism. I wrote an article back and said, okay, grammatically, we is the subject. The verb is keep. The direct object is his commands. And so the doctrine we glean from that is that we don't keep his commands. And the reason for that is a belief that grace merely is, I'll put it on two levels. Grace is merely forgiveness, but primarily grace delivers us, and this is where the therapeutic cultural background, from feeling bad about our sins. And we had some people on our side who mocked them and said they preach too much grace. That was never the problem. Our problem is never too much grace. The problem was they were dwarfing grace. They were truncating grace because the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And we believe in grace. Why? I think you're preaching grace transforming. It's probably against that background that I chose that topic. It needs to be said today that grace. And people say, well, as soon as it has something to do with me, I fall apart because I know I can't do anything. Okay, but it's God's grace that regenerates you, enlivens you, powerful, and you're delivered not only from feeling bad about your sin. That's the heart of the contemporary grace movement. It's this therapeutic feelings-based thing, and anything that requires me to do it denigrates my assurance. No, no, no. You are declared just by grace through faith in Christ because of His works. And then the work of the Holy Spirit in you transforms you. And Neil made a small comment. A lot of theology is tied to, in the end, I will be blameless. So if you say, you know, I don't see how you can be called righteous, I have two answers. One is by the declaration of God's grace in Christ. I have been justified by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's answer number one. Answer number two is stick around, pal. Because by God's grace, I am destined to be perfectly holy. And so grace is God's gracious power at work within me. I do believe that the contemporary grace movement promoted an openly antinomian, anti-law, a sin-promoting culture within the church that has been dishonoring to God and our theological heritage and has really not helped our witness. One of the motives for it all was assurance. But the problem is, one of the biblical grounds of assurance is the evidence of a changed life. And so on the one hand, they insist it's all promise. Just believe the promise of forgiveness. That will give you assurance. And that is, in some respects, our chief ground of assurance. But the Bible also said, no, it's also 1 John, you know, I have been there for the changing of my life by God's grace. And so what they're giving with one hand, they're taking away with the other. Now, let me say the problem is not their teaching of justification. I've said to these, we love justification and preach justification just as wholeheartedly as you do. But we have sinned a double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt, but also its power. So that was a slightly polemical. But,
Dr. Stewart, do you want to add to that?
Not add, just something, a plug for tomorrow, Sunday School and the Mara controversy. If there's a controversy that will help you navigate that, there's none better in the past 500 years, I think, than the Mara controversy. The Christian life is a narrow little road that runs from guilt through grace to glory. And either side of the road, there are two ditches. On the right-hand side, there's the ditch of legalism, and on the left-hand side, there's the gift of license. And we all tend to drift. We're like a shopping cart with a wonky wheel. We tend to drift into one or other of those two ditches. And it all comes down to how we connect grace and law, right? The legalist, he thinks to enjoy the grace of God, I must keep the law of God, right? To get in and stay in, I've got to keep the law of God. Well, I do. The antinomian, the licensed guy, he says, to enjoy the grace of God, I must forget the law of God. It's no longer relevant. And the mistake they both make, and this, of course, is Dr. Ferguson's fantastic genius level, is that the problem is the law of God and the grace of God can only join together in the Christian life when we put them together in with the Son of God and our union with Him. Only in Christ can grace and law stay together and keep us kept on the path. He's justified us. We are right with God in Christ. And in Christ, as we believe in Him, God no longer deals with us under the covenant of works. Not one word, not one frown, not one angry look does God ever give us under the covenant of works. He deals with us as well-beloved sons in the Son, and that then frees us to obey the law, not to earn His grace or stay in His grace, but because we have His grace and we want to be well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father
and
in Christ.
Then He disciplines us.
And He spanks us as a father, but never as a judge. Never. And that's tomorrow's in school.
Dr. Hamilton, this is a question from a scholar of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He asked, Westminster Shorter Catechism 33 and 34 about justification and adoption, they both are described as acts of God's free grace. Whereas in Westminster Shorter Catechism 35, sanctification is described as a work of God's free grace. Is there a significant theological distinction between these? And is the grace that justifies us different than the grace that sanctifies us? If so, how?
Uh,
We flew you all the way from Scotland to answer that question.
I think the Catechism would have been more helpful if it had more distinctly described sanctification punctiliarly as well as progressively. That is to say, if it had also said that with justification and adoption, sanctification is a definitive act of God's free grace, thereafter becomes progressive and developing. John Murray, I suppose, in most recent times has made the point that sanctification is as definitive as justification. Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom from God, even our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Because in Christ, through the gospel, there is what the Reformers call the duplex gratia, a double grace. The response that Luther and Calvin made, Calvin in particular, to the Roman accusation that you're preaching the free grace of God that we receive by faith alone to justify us is a recipe for moral chaos. And Calvin's response was simply, you don't understand the gospel. Because in the gospel, we are united to a justifying Christ and to a sanctifying Christ. It's the same grace that's bifurcated. It operates forensically in declaring us righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, sweetly understood, to use Calvin's language, sensus suavitatis. And sanctification is the same grace of God working out in us what our union with Christ has accomplished in us. So it's the same grace. It comes from the same fountainhead. But it expresses itself both in our confidence before God, because we rest alone on the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith, and at the same time, because of our union with Jesus Christ, who is also our sanctifying righteousness, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's the same grace, but I think of it as being bifurcated. And it goes back. You know, people ask questions. I don't mean this question in particular. People ask questions, but they don't pause long enough to go back to first principles. And most of our problems, and I hope you come tomorrow morning to the Sunday school class. I'm eagerly looking forward to Neil teaching on the marrow. So often we think we understand the gospel. But the gospel is richer and profounder and more out of this world than we actually imagine. And to say something that I keep saying these days, if we had a more truly biblical Trinitarian understanding of the incarnation, the life of Christ, the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the present reign of Christ, the coming again of Christ, a lot of our questions would at least become clearer in our own minds. So the same grace operating in a justificatory and in a sanctificatory pattern.
Dr. Phillips, the next question for you. My Roman Catholic friend has no problem saying he's saved by grace, but he also tells me that he receives grace from the Mass. How should I respond to him?
Did our youth pastor write that question?
He did.
Yeah. The it's my conviction that and Roman Catholicism is an interesting thing. Far closer to Christianity than liberal Presbyterianism. You know, they believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus died in some sense for our atonement, whereas a liberal theologian denies that there's even a sin problem. And so they create an interesting situation, and we want to, I believe that you can be Roman Catholic and saved by not believing what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Now that's not a very strong endorsement, and it's a hypothetical situation. And you got to watch the terminology. I was present in the room with R.C. Sproul and company in 1999 or something like that, 1998, when we did a conference call with the Protestants who were involved in the ECT2 movement, evangelicals and Catholics together. There were these Protestant evangelical leaders trying to say, we really don't have a fundamental difference with Rome, and our organization was the main organization saying, yes, we do, and we won't give it up. And I'm like the aide. I'm there as James Boyce's aide-de-camp, and I'm with all these, you know, generals of the Reformed faith. And one of the guys on the other side says, R.C., if you could have been there, you would have looked in their eyes and seen that they love Jesus. I'm just going, this is going to be great. And R.C. goes, well, there's two ways that's not true. First, I was not there because you made sure I wasn't invited. And second of all, you can't look into anyone's eyes and tell that they love Jesus, you know. And I've served several pejorative comments with it. And then one of the other scholars, who's a church historian, he says, we've had a landmark achievement, R.C. The Catholics have agreed that salvation is by grace. And R.C. explodes. You idiot! Rome never gives anything up. Rome has always taught that salvation is by grace. But the words mean something completely different. And that's the problem with that situation. What do we mean by grace? And through the Mass. I mean, the Mass is an abomination. And embedded in the Mass is the denial of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And primarily Roman Catholicism believes that grace is almost a substance infused in you sacramentally by the doing it is done. Ex opere, that's a machine. It's magic. Hoc est corpus meum. Open your mouth. In you go. You got grace. And that grace is going to progressively bring you closer to righteousness. Because under Rome, you will be justified when you are righteous. Now the problem is, unless you think you have the bonus points, one thing I do appreciate just as a sinner is I always love bonus point systems as a student. And they just got all kinds of bonus points. But the problem, this is what Luther realizes. Give me all the bonus points in the world from monkery or, you know, going down to the Lateran Chapel and climbing up the sacred Scala Sancta, I'm still a sinner with bonus points, and I stand before a holy God. And there's Luther, that great moment where he's being made a priest, and he's holding the chalice in his hand. The movie is great in this. So that Luther movie is great. And he almost drops it. The thought that I am holding God, and it's a fraud. It's false. This is why you need purgatory under Rome. Because all that grace, which is this substance making you more righteous, we all know, the problem is you're married, you have a spouse, you have children, and they know, there are people who know that you're not righteous. So purgatory, as R.C. says, it's not bad news, it's good news. It's just not very good news. You will go into this hell-like place, it's actually your way to heaven, and you'll spend 72,000 years there having your sins burning away until your smoking soul washes ashore the beaches of heaven. This is not the gospel. And so the language of grace, almost certainly in the case of Roman Catholic, is connected to a system that is a manifest denial of everything the gospel teaches. So I wish I could be more cheerful about it, but for your Roman Catholic, you need to be wise enough when they say, well, I believe it's by grace through the Mass. It's a different system entirely.
Both Ian and Neil want to respond as well. I think the Duke of Hamilton trumps the Stuart family.
All day, every day. So. Twice on Monday.
My mother was a Roman Catholic. And if you know Roman Catholic catechisms at all, the word grace is everywhere.
Yeah.
If I asked my mother, spell grace, she would look at me. She's an intelligent woman. You want me to spell grace? Uh-huh. Well, that's easy. W-O-R-K-S. That's how you spell grace. So you've got this problem of language. The word grace is everywhere in Roman literature. But as Rick was saying, what do you mean by it?
Yeah. My mother was Roman Catholic too, and is now dead, unfortunately, before coming to Christ. But I shared the gospel with her one time, and I was trying to show her that our works are not good enough, and my mother said, "You've destroyed my assurance."
Indeed.
Now, I can pay homage to Dr. Sproul, although I need his wee blackboard, but he described two Latin words that became English words, congruous and condign merit. There's two different types of merit, right? Condign merit, C-O-N-D-I-G-N, and I remember this by dignified, the word, right? Condign merit is your works are so dignified, I can use that, memory aid, they're so dignified they deserve God's blessing. So you buying a car, it's $20,000, and you walk in, you give the guy $20,000, and you pay enough to get the car. That's condign merit, right? Catholics agree none of us get condign merit, we're all sinners. What they believe in is congruous merit. Think of gruous as gruesome, right? What we bring is gruesome, it's not good, but it's not nothing. So you go to church, you do the mass, you do you do the sacraments, and you do your best, and you come and you're buying the car at $20,000, but you only have $2,000, but you give the guy $2,000, he's kind to you, he gives you the car, but you give him something, not nothing, right? And that's the kind of merit that Catholics believe in. And unfortunately for the gospel, of course, all we need is nothing, but nothing is the one thing most men don't have. We come with our merit. It's a little bit. I'm going to bring my faith and my repentance, and then God will give me grace. And if that's what you believe faith and repentance are, you'll never have assurance, because you'll always worry, have I believed enough? Have I repented enough? And faith is the empty hands, dirty empty hands, that take everything from Christ and give nothing to God except our sin.
Next question is going to go to our Ulster friend. And this may be the most complicated question we've received.
Oh, no. Help, man.
Is speeding and violating traffic laws sin? And if so, are we called to repent?
Yeah.
Or is there sufficient grace for that?
Did my wife ask that question?
No.
I got a speeding ticket on the way back from a conference last year. Have mercy. It is a sin, and we should indeed repent of it.
And I'm convicted of it.
All right. I think that's a sufficient answer. Dr. Phillips, many of the New Testament epistles begin with grace and peace as a greeting. What is the difference between these terms, or how do they contrast?
Well, I think one is the source, the other is the result. I mean, shalom. And so it's that kind of language that becomes, you know, stylized because it actually reflects what you really care about. What grace and peace. You're saved by grace to peace with God, the peace of God, peace from God, to peace, the peace of Christ living in your heart. And so that language, it's good language for us to say grace and peace to you. And so we are a people who rely utterly on God's grace. And what we receive and aspire to and identify with is the shalom of God.
Dr. Hamilton, how do we understand grace in the Old Testament context?
In the same way we understand it in the New Testament context.
You mean it's not a different God? It's not a different religion we're looking back into?
When the New Testament... I don't actually like the words New Testament or Old Testament. If you ask the Lord Jesus Christ, are you quoting from the Old Testament? He would look at you and say, you mean the Bible? Pasagraphe Theopneustos. It's one book. One book, one God, one salvation, amen. One plan, one purpose. When Paul and others look to establish or buttress the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, where do they go? Go to the Psalms, Psalm 32. Go to Genesis 15. Go to Habakkuk 2:4. Grace is grace. It's enshrouded somewhat in promise and in the whole cultus of the Old Covenant. But it's grace. It's the same grace. Every sinner who has been saved from Adam to the very last one is saved by the same grace, through the same faith, through the merits of Jesus Christ alone.
The covenant of grace that God made in the garden with Adam is the covenant under which we are saved by that same grace.
Amen. Yes, yes indeed.
That's Dr. good. Phillips, yeah. Does paedobaptism presume on God's grace towards our children? Does credobaptism neglect it?
It's always our assistant ministers who text these questions. No, I'm happy to talk about it. We do not believe in infant baptism. We don't practice infant baptism at Second Presbyterian Church. We've never baptized a single person because they were an infant. We believe in covenant baptism. And yes, and I've been preaching Acts in the evening. I'd never seen this before. But, you know, Paul says in the Pentecost sermon, Peter says in the Pentecost service, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin, each of you. And then the next verse, the biblical justification is unquestionably a reference to Genesis 17:7. For the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off. There's only one promise that I can be referring to. The covenant promise of Genesis 17:7, I will be your God and the God of your children. Now, we are not presuming on grace by obeying the command of the apostle in the new covenant era based upon the unchanging covenant promise at the beginning of the covenant of grace by acting upon it. But of course, it can be presumed upon. So let's not. We need to teach things accurately. Baptism is a sacrament that admits persons into the covenant community of the church. And it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, that important language that Paul uses in Romans 4. You go, where do you get the sign and seal language? The book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. And so the key actor in baptism is God, through his servant, the minister, and he's placing the mark of the covenant on this child. Now, we know from everything we've learned in the sacred writings, going back to the Old Testament, that does not confer all the benefits of salvation, that rite of baptism. My favorite example is the circumcised Ishmael, and I think it's what, Genesis 13 or 15 maybe, 16, or I can't remember, where God goes to Abraham goes to God and goes, you know, I really love Ishmael a lot. He and I really jive together, and I want him to be in the covenant of grace. And God goes, well, the bad news is that I'm God and you're not. I mean, that's the gist of it. And so it'll be, and God had his purposes. He had wise, gracious purposes. It's going to be Isaac and not Ishmael. And so that example tells us that we should not presume things that the Bible does not say. And so all the baptismal regeneration language should be shunned and avoided because it's contrary to the scriptures. The baptism, I was baptized at age 30 by profession of faith, and my baptism was the same as that infant's baptism, your child's baptism. I was being admitted sacramentally into the covenant community of God's people by that rite which presents the gospel in sign form and then seals to me. There is the presentation of the gospel by which my membership is signified and the offer of the gospel is delivered to me. So, yes, we can presume upon it, but let's not. Let's teach it biblically. What was the second part with our Baptist friends?
Well, the issue of neglecting it. Does the Credo Baptist neglect God's grace?
Well, obviously, we have a difference of opinion on some of those underlying things. I don't want to pejoratively label they're not trying to neglect it. They don't have categories. They don't believe in categories. And I say that charitably. They're going to differ with what I said by saying some of those categories are really not biblically justified. I think they're wrong. But they think I'm wrong. And because they don't believe in that covenant membership without regeneration category, therefore they believe it's wrong. I don't want to label that neglecting grace. But I think that I'm utterly persuaded the Bible does teach. I was in a parking lot in Rhode Island recently with a dear friend who's a Reformed Baptist minister, and he said to me, you all talk about this covenant relationship to God. Apart from personal saving faith, there is no such thing. And I went to Acts 2. And he says, baptize your children because of the promise. And he said to me, that kind of shakes me up. But so that's the level where the difference is. I don't want to pejoratively characterize. They are persuaded, these dear brothers and sisters are persuaded that the covenant relationship does not include our children in the way that we believe it does. And so I think that is a harmful neglect, but I don't want to pejoratively label it.
Neil, did you want to add to that, or can I throw the last question to you?
Can I add that quickly?
Please.
So if God spares me, I hope to write a book called More Than a Little Water, The Pastoral Implications of Baptism. Because I think there's tremendous confusion. Whenever I was a Reformed Baptist when I came to the Reformed faith, and then under Derek I became a Peter Baptist, or a Covenant Baptist. And we were getting Hannah baptized, and Derek had gone to America, Dr. Thomas, to be at RTS, and the minister preached on Romans 6 on baptism and almost convinced me to be a Baptist again in a sermon before baptizing Hannah. And so what are we saying whenever we baptize our children? And I've heard ministers say God is promising to save most of our children. And I'm thinking, well, no, God had a promise to save all of our children and none of them. You can't have a most of. How does that work, right? What is happening in baptism is we are saying God has entered into a relationship with his child, a relationship of promise, privilege and responsibility. Let's start with privilege. Privilege, legal and experiential. Legally, God belongs to that child. Christ belongs to that child. By deed and grant, God has given Christ to that child, like the Marah controversy. Adoption belonged to Israel in the Old Testament. It belongs to that child. And God, in a sense, is pleading with that child, as you grow up, sign the adoption papers and I'll be a father to you in more than name only. Right. Legally, God belongs to that child, and that child belongs to God, and always will do, even if they end up in hell, Hebrews 10, when the Lord will judge his people. That child will be judged as a member of the covenant community in the day of judgment if they're outside of Christ savingly. So legal privilege and experiential privileges. All of the blessings of Hebrews 6 belong to that child too. They get to be in the church. They're enlightened by the Spirit of God. They taste of the Spirit of God. They feel the powers of the age to come blowing through the sanctuary.
Which do not presume regeneration.
Exactly. Right. Exactly. So they experience. I remember an atheist once was converted, and I asked him why he was converted. He said, because when I was in worship, there was a spiritual reality at work that I could not deny and that my atheism gave me no words to describe. And our covenant children get to experience that. So legal and experiential privilege, promises, all the promises of the gospel belong to them, and responsibility. They must close with Christ, believe and repent. And that's what we're saying about a child when we baptize them. And if we say any more than that, we're, I think, outrunning the language of covenant in the Bible.
But the whole then, our whole nature of our understanding of our children and their relationship to God and our relationship with our children to God is deeply shaped by paedo baptism in a way that is not shaped by credo baptism. I have it in my mind that the dear pastor of the church in Nashville whose daughter was murdered. If you've gotten a link, it wasn't widely publicized. Someone emailed me the link of the funeral service. And his address was remarkable. And he comments about how when he and his wife stood there for that little girl's baptism, one of the questions is, do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God? And that assumes, so that child, before her conversion, has a covenant relationship to God. And those parents, with respect to that child, are with God as our covenant Lord in a way that I don't think that credo baptism permits. You're either in or out. There's no mechanism for anything else. And just the way that he described how they're managing the intense grief of the murder of their 11-year-old daughter, something like that, was because they had unreservedly dedicated that child to God. And what God would do with and through their child was his right to do, because she was a covenant child. That whole grid, that which was so beautiful, can only exist in the covenant theology world. And I think that that is where a denial of the covenant relationship of our children to God deeply impoverishes our ability to experience what the Bible calls us to.
Can I add one more thing? Forgive me, I'm not sure I get the last word, but that's so helpful. When I baptize children, I'll often have the older children there when I'm baptizing the baby. And I talk about there are three waters pictured here. The waters of God's judgment, Noah and the flood. There's the waters of God's cleansing, Ezekiel 36. There's also the waters of God's Spirit, right? And what I'll say to the older children is that this is a promise to you from God, that there are immensities of the Christian life. I don't use that word, but the Christian life is too big for you, right? You can't repent, you can't obey, you can't believe. There'll be times when sin is so strong, banging on your door, you feel you cannot say no to it. And the waters of baptism are a promise to God, that from God to you. You are not in this by yourself. The Holy Spirit is available for you, like a tag team wrestler. Call upon him, and I will send the Holy Spirit to give you strength. And that's a tremendous promise for our children. The Holy Spirit, not just Christ, but the Holy Spirit who applies all of the redemption of Christ, is also given by deed and grant from God to them, if they'll but call upon him for it. And I think that matters as well. You look.
Well, I just want to say that baptism is not about us.
Amen.
It's actually about God. It tells it it's an explication of who God is, more than a blessing that he bestows by his grace on the covenant people that he has set apart to be his. In baptism, God is saying, behold your God. That's the primary focus of baptism. It's a sign and seal of the righteousness that is by faith. And that direction is heavenward, not earthward. I don't mean there's not any horizontal implications or theology about that. Of course there is. But foundationally, principally, baptism is about God.
Thank you, men. What a wonderful question and answer session. Will you join me in thanking these men? I'm going to ask Dr. Phillips to come to the pulpit and pray for everyone. Some of you will be going back to your homes. Some of you will be staying in town and attending your home churches. I also want to invite you, if you don't have a place to worship tomorrow, to join us here at Second Presbyterian Church. I'd also like to ask for you to recognize the following people. I want to thank Dr. Phillips and his vision and founding of the GCRT. I'd like to thank the elders who prayerfully supported it, the deacons who've helped facilitate it. I also particularly want to thank Nate Johnson, Verlin Smoker, and John Gentry, Brendan Brannigan, Jeff Early, Carol Larson, and Kim Robertson for all their labors in making this weekend happen. Would you join me in thanking them?
Well, let me give my thanks. I'll sit from right here to Mel as well, and to so many of us. Brendan, no doubt, and I don't know if Carol's here. I saw her husband. There's a whole, you know, we desire as a church to be ambitious for the spread of the glory of God's grace, and this is just one little way we do it. Thank you so much for coming. I know many of you will be in your home churches tomorrow, and you should be in your home churches tomorrow, although there will be video facsimiles of everything that we do that will be posted, not eternally, but seemingly eternally, on our webpage, and you can view it there. But I thank you for Ian and Neil, who both will be here tomorrow. I've been greatly blessed personally. Let's give glory to God, Father in heaven, and we give our true thanks to you, because you are at work graciously in this world, and your light is shining And though we walk in the land of deep darkness, the light of Jesus shines. And we ourselves, Lord, we are those people who were objects of wrath. And we were spiritually unable, but you have loved us. And you manifested that eternal love, not only by sending your Son, but actually through your Spirit, bringing us into union with him through faith. And so, Father, we marvel at this grace you've shown us. And Lord, as we've tried to say this morning and last night, that grace that you've shown us is an earnest on all the grace. And all of your grace, you tell us, is in your Son. And as we are in your Son through faith, all of that grace is ours. Father, I pray that we would leave here better knowing and relying on the love that you have for us. You are the God of all grace. May we be strengthened in joy and in our willingness to delight in you because we believe in your grace towards us and your Son. Bless us as we go our ways. Be with us tomorrow on your day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.